We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
The political struggles of this century have frequently been struggles for freedom. Liberation armies have marched in Central America and Africa and South America, the Middle East, Southeast Asia, and all over the world. Liberation has been a key theme of the fights of people. Often the liberation they bring is more restrictive than the government that they have ousted, but their desire and their aspiration is for freedom, and as such they can easily win the affections of peoples who feel under bondage, in slavery, under restriction and oppression. Being free is one of those values that we truly value, one of the things that we consider to be great treasures. We are glad that slavery has been almost abolished in the world. And there are very few people that I've ever met up with who wish to advocate the cause of slavery. You might ponder that next time when you meet up with somebody who wants to say that all morality is just relative. I've not even met a relativist who would be happy with the idea of slavery again. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the opening of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And if you have a Bible, you might like to turn up that passage. If you haven't got a Bible with you, then the key text, the verse that I'll be looking at tonight, is printed on the inside of this white outline. And if you turn there at the top of it, that verse 7 is printed, plus the outline of the sermon. And this section of the letter of Paul sets out the blessings of God that Christians can enjoy, that Christians indeed all enjoy. It's a passage which praises God for the way in which he blesses those who are in Jesus, those who are Christians. In fact, he says in verse 3 at the topic sentence of it, that all the spiritual blessings, all the blessings, all the advantages that are possible in heaven are already theirs, are already for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in verses 4 to 10, he spells out what those blessings are. Verse 7 is where we're up to tonight, in seeing this blessing of redemption. And he uses the blessing of redemption in order to explain last week's particular blessing. That was adoption. For we saw last week that we have been adopted as God's children, which is to the praise of his glorious grace. We've been adopted by grace. Grace is a funny word. Sorry if it's your name. It's a funny word because we use it these days to do something just before meals, provided we're not in a restaurant. And we're not quite sure what it means to be adopted by a prayer before meals. I should hope we don't know what that means, because it doesn't mean anything. It's nonsense. The word grace means favour or generosity. Favour or generosity. Unmerited favour in particular. It is that God acts generously. That is what he is doing. And in his generosity, he accepts us into his very family. He adopts us to be his children. He decides to take home runaway, rebellious young criminals and make them his sons, his daughters. And he does this by Jesus, not just by grace, But it is in Jesus that we are adopted. We are adopted, it says in verse 5, through his Son. Verse 6 speaks about the grace by which he adopted us, the grace which he freely gave in the one he loves. It is by Jesus that we have been adopted into God's family as free sons. And the state of the son is in stark contrast to that of the slave. We miss some of the imagery because apart from our mothers, we don't have slaves around our house these days. And so we lack the tremendous social distinction between upstairs and downstairs. We lack the enormity of those who are in bondage as opposed to those who are really the owners of the household, who are really treated with all the love and care and generosity and kindness and of the parents. He has taken the slaves and made them his children. And he does it by grace, by his own generosity, not because they deserve it. He does it in Jesus. But how? How does he do it? How does he do it by Jesus? What has Jesus got to do with being adopted as a child of God? How are we freed from our slavery, from our bondage, in order to become the children of God? What does it mean? How does God do it? Why does he do it? For whom does he do it? If you look at your outline, you'll see they're the kinds of questions that we're looking at now in these coming few moments. What is it we're talking about? How does it happen? Why does it happen? And for whom? I thought it may be helpful if I used a small illustration of this point. All illustrations fail. All analogies cannot be really exactly the same, especially when you're talking about God. But I thought some analogy may help us, a trivial and trite one. It may also serve another purpose. I took down from the board during the break a few moments ago one of three sheets. I just thought I'd point out it's one of three, which lists the names of people who haven't yet paid for the books they have taken from our bookstore. And the amount of money that is still due. You can see how this is going to have another side benefit other than just illustration, can't you? Just incidentally. And I thought, now, if I read out these names of the people here on just this list, let alone the other two sheets, it may have a salutary effect upon us. For these people have been in debt for some time. However, I didn't really wish to do that. What I thought was, some of these people here may be in great need. That's why they haven't contributed. And it'd be better if, seeing my name is not on the list, not even crossed out, wouldn't it be better if I could just cancel out some of these names? If I were just to read out here, you know, Russell Powell. I couldn't, it's not on this list. If I were to read that out and just say, it's all right, Russell, here, I'll rub it out. Cancel that debt. That'd be fine, wouldn't it? Did that to everybody. It'd be a bit of a problem in it, though, wouldn't it? Who would ever buy a book from us again? You know you don't have to buy books here, do you? Every few months the minister gets up and he cancels all the debts. In fact, the purchase price is an irrelevance, isn't it? So I thought I'd do something else. So I'll pay for somebody. Let's see, $3 I have here. $3. Anybody like to have me pay for them? Who's on this list? Who's on the list? You'd like me to tell you? What's your name again? I'll just... Does anyone like the $3? Because for the $3, you see, you can have your name removed from this list. You do nothing for it, do you? It's a free gift. It's a genuine gift. I've actually... Just run and put it up in the box, will you? Now, I'll put the names out here. It's a genuine gift. It's gone now. It's not mine. You watch during supper. You can all stand around during supper watching that tin to see if I put my hand back in to get it back out again. I have done it. I have cancelled somebody's debt. You got a pen? I'll just rub their name off too. Here, you just stand here and watch me rub this one off so as to make sure everyone can see that I've rubbed off one that's got $3 there. Is that right? There he goes. He's done. Cancelled. The debt that stood against him is gone. He is now free from that, isn't he? What did he do to deserve it? Nothing. He doesn't even know who he is, does he? Doesn't know a thing. Does not know. What has he done? Well, why has it happened? In one sense, because of my generosity. Another sense, because I'm trying to teach people something else, aren't I? But an interesting thing's happened here, hasn't it? The debt has been paid. We haven't said the debts don't matter in this church, have we? We've said debts do matter, so much so that your name is stuck up on a board. It matters. So much so that somebody else pays for you once every 10 years. They can't just be cancelled. The minister hasn't got the right just to say, forget it. He actually takes the cause, the effect, and actually pays for it on this occasion so that you would be free. That person can work out who they are later. They didn't pay it back. It's given to them now. They're off scot-free on that debt. They're pardoned of that debt. The analogy is not perfect. Not the least for the fact that I'm not God. But it does help us to understand what redemption is about. For redemption has always in the Bible two aspects to it. One is liberation, and the other is a price. It is liberation at a price. Most usually it occurs in the context of slavery, but not only in slavery. It can recur in the context of kidnapping, or of debts, or of whole nations being held in captivity. They didn't have jails then, but it could be put across into jails as well. And I'm sure it is into hijacking. The picture, though, of common slavery is the picture of a man who is not free, who is in bondage, with no way out, owned by another. But yet, if a friend should come and pay for you, you who are slaves, he could set you free by buying you from your owner, by paying the price, he could liberate you. That freedom, that liberating, would be to redeem you, and he would be called your redeemer, and that would be a redemption. A related Greek word, which is also in the New Testament, is the word ransom. We've seen enough of the hijackings of the present world to understand a concept of ransom fairly clearly, aren't we? By paying over that price, the captives are set free, are liberated. And sometimes the ransom price is not money. Sometimes the ransom can be tangible goods, like giving us a Boeing to fly our way out of here. Sometimes it can be the ransom of releasing some of our friends from your prison. Sometimes the ransom can be in terms of handing over some of the people that you have got. They can actually ransom a government by insisting that the Prime Minister be handed over, and all these innocent people — Prime Ministers are never innocent — all these innocent people will be let free if you hand over that one person. That one person is actually the ransom for the rest, isn't he? Verse 7 talks about our redemption. That is the key word in the verse. In him we have redemption. But as soon as you say we have redemption, you have assumed that we needed it. You have assumed that we were in some time, in some place, in somehow, some way, in bondage, in slavery. And we know that Britons never, never will be slaves. How is it that we were in bondage, in slavery? What is the slavery from which we have been redeemed? Well, it's not to acne, although many of us have that problem. It's not to acne, nor is it in a political sense here in Australia, I'm very glad to say, although our Marxists feel like it is, and they have some point in it. Our bondage, the Bible sees, is sin. That is the bondage. And it is both an external and internal bondage. It's internal because it's in my very system. It's as natural to me as breathing. It's external because it brings me into conflict with God, and therefore under his condemnation and judgment. It's an internal bondage because it's something I keep doing even when I don't want to do. No one forces me, but I keep choosing to do it. And there's not a person here in this building this evening that hasn't done it. There's not one of us that has such a clear track record that would be happy for anybody to investigate us completely and thoroughly over the last, well, we don't have to go back more than a month or so, do we? Let alone our lifetime. There's not a person here who cannot remember those painful things of which we're so ashamed we would wish not to remember. But the nature and heart of sin is not just even those embarrassing things about our past, the failures, the errors, the mistakes, the habits, it's not just that. It's more fundamental in the Bible's view. It's our whole opposition to God. Our whole ignoring of him. Our whole rejection of him. We don't want God, although we know he is there. We haven't lived in obedience to God, although we know what he wants is right. We have ignored God, even though he loves us and has provided for us and cared for us, and we are so rich in the blessings that we have in health and wealth and in the prosperity of a land of freedom. We've got everything to thank him for, and we've gone on living as if he wasn't there. Because of this rejection and rebellion against God, we have found ourselves living out our lie. Living out the lie that God is there but he's not running my life. Living it out in the lies we tell with our mouths. The pretense we put on towards other people. The theft. The jealousy. The greed. The pride. The envy. The selfishness. The whole character of life that we say to ourselves, I'm not going to do that again. But we do. I don't like myself when I do those things. But I do them. I wish I could be like that. But I'm not. What is it with a person who wants to be one thing and isn't? Who doesn't want to be something else and is? The Bible says they're not free. They're in bondage. We're in a moral bondage. A bondage to immorality. And it has its consequences that are terrible. The consequences that some of you feel even now as I speak of our own bad feelings about ourselves. And I don't mean to speak just to provoke those, but we have them because we don't like what we have done, and usually we avoid or try to avoid thinking about it. It's easier to cope with. It has its bad consequences in terms of the breaks in relationships with other people, the fact that we can't get on with each other, with all of each other all the time. You see it on a massive scale in terms like racism, but you see it in fact in our lives, just in terms of the people we work with, the people who live next door to us, the people in our families, the aunts who haven't spoken to each other for 20 years, and the father that we can't get on with, and the little brother that we sometimes have wished was dead. You see it in its consequences in our relationship to God, that we are so far from him, we sometimes are not sure he's there. We see it ultimately in our death and condemnation under God. For the Bible assures us that anyone who sins is condemned to death, which gives none of us room to move at all, for we have all sinned. There is our slavery, but what Paul is saying in verse 7, which is so extraordinary, is that those who are in Christ have actually been redeemed. They have been freed from this captivity. Our freedom is described for us in terms of forgiveness of sins. That's how you can know that that's the bondage he is speaking of. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is our redemption. We have been pardoned. We are no longer under condemnation, no longer under judgment. It has now been put aside. It has been cancelled. The slate has been wiped clean. This man's sin was a sin of forgetfulness, of failure. Sometimes they're sins of commitment, aren't they, where we actually steal the books. But this one just is sheer, I haven't got around to fulfil my debts. But he has been redeemed from his debt, been freed from it. The slate has been wiped clean of his name. It's no longer of relevance. If you go there tonight and look at his name, it's crossed out. It has been pardoned and forgiven. All that is past, all your seamy, tawdry little past and all mine, in God's eyes, is wiped clean. It is as if we had not done any of those things, as if we had not thought any of those thoughts. That is the tremendous news of the freedom, the liberation, the redemption. It is the forgiveness of sins. All of those things have been cancelled, together with their bondage, their captivating effects upon us. But how? How has God wiped clean the slate like that? How can God liberate us? How can he wave aside sin and still care for justice and righteousness and truth? How can he wave aside sin and still care for his world? How can he look Adolf Hitler in the face and say, well, never mind, Adolf, we all make our mistakes. It didn't really matter, all those Jewish people, after all. How can he look at Pol Pot and say, it doesn't matter. What's a third of Kampuchea? They're just people. Forget about it. How can he look at you and say, well, don't worry about your hatred, those lies, those ill-considered words, those that intemperate, that anger, that selfishness. After all, they're only other people. How can the God who is the God of justice and righteousness and truth just wave things aside as if they don't matter? How can God forgive you, me? The concept of redemption is not just the concept of liberating, it's also the concept of paying the price. It's liberation at a price. There was a price paid for our freedom, for our forgiveness. In him, it says in verse 7 at the top of our sheet there, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Two questions come from that phrase. whose blood and why blood? The blood is that of Jesus. In him refers back to verse 6, which is speaking of the one that God loves, his only beloved Son, Jesus. It is through Jesus and in Jesus and through Jesus' blood that we have this redemption. It's not through anybody's blood, but through the blood of the one whom God especially loved, through the blood of his only beloved Son. That one, it's through his blood that we have this redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But why blood? Well, what is the most important festivity in Christianity? It's not Christmas. That's the most important festivity in commercialism. In Christianity, it's a different thing. The key to Christianity is Easter, is the death and resurrection of Jesus. For it is in the death of Jesus, not in his life as such, but in his death, that his blood paid the ransom for us. He is the ransom. Jesus is executed in our place as our substitute, as a ransom for us. See, why did Jesus die? Why is it that centuries later people will still meet together to celebrate his death? Why do we concern ourselves with the cross? It's not just because it was a shame that such a man should die. It was a shame that such a man should die, but it's a shame that millions of men should die. It's not just a shame that it was an assassination. Loads of people have been assassinated. Or that he was an innocent man. That's nothing. Or that it was a barbaric form of death. It was barbaric. Executions usually are. Nor do we meet just because he gives us a great example of love and self-sacrifice and courage. You can read many a good story of love and self-sacrifice and courage in the face of death and persecution. The significant difference and point of Jesus' death was that it was a ransom. It was a price being paid by God. It was a sacrifice. He took our punishment on himself and paid our penalty to liberate us from the penalty, to free us from the condemnation that stood against our name in the books of heaven and the books of judgment. Our name stood there with a big debt owing, and he paid the price that our name can be rubbed off the books. Nothing owing is now the state beside our name. Now think about that for a few moments, friends. It is an extraordinary idea that has just crossed our pages here. Sin and law and justice are not taken lightly by God. They're given full consideration. It's not as if he is just sweeping it under the carpet. He's saying, what you have done matters, and matters enormously. It matters so much that I have executed my only beloved Son. That is how much it matters. So often we try and deal with our conscience by sweeping it under the carpet, don't we? It doesn't matter, it was a long time ago. Nobody really got hurt. No one can find out. If I could just forget about it, it'd be all right. It's never resolved that way, is it? It just continues on like a festering sore to keep us awake in those early hours as we toss and turn. God takes it seriously and says it matters. I have dealt with it in full. For notice the price he paid. It wasn't $3. It was his own son. I've got a son. Not many things that I would see him die for. Not many things would I call upon him and ask him to go and be executed for. There's not many things in this world I love as dearly as my son. But I am a weak and wretched old sinful man. God is perfect in his love, and he has one son from all eternity, and he calls upon that one to give up his life for me, for you. The cost was enormous. The cost of our freedom was the one he loved. But why did God do it? Verse 5 has already answered this question. It's so as we could be adopted as his sons, so he could have us into his family, so as to take us from slavery into the family life. It also tells us it's because of his grace, his generosity. Suddenly that word generosity gets filled with meaning, doesn't it? When you see what the generosity was, what the grace was, it was the redemption of sinful people by the blood of his son. That is real generosity. That is enormous generosity. That is by the riches of his generosity, is what the phrase is in front of us tonight. In accordance with the riches of God's grace, of God's generosity. He is not stingy. His generosity is full and rich and unstinting. He has done all that for you and I. It was at the cost of his own son that a willful, sinful rebel such as I have been pardoned and adopted. And notice that we have done nothing to merit this forgiveness. We cannot earn this pardon. It is the generous, it is the gracious God who gives it to us as a gift, not as a wage. It cannot be both. It is a gift and a gift only. You cannot merit a gift. If you merit a gift, it ceases being a gift, doesn't it? It's a wage then, something you earn, something you deserve. The very notion of gift is that which is undeserved. Something that the person is given just because he wants to give. It comes out of the desire and goodwill and pleasure of God that he wants to do this for you and for me. We could never merit, of course, because there's no way we could undo all the wrong that we've done either. If I were to live a perfect life for the rest of my life here, I still couldn't catch up with the mistakes I've done previously. There's no way I can do extra bonus good works in order to make up for the old bad works. Any extra good works would be just the good works that I'm asked for. How can you do extra ones? There's no way I can counterbalance my good as against my bad and hope to be face to face with God and say, well, look, I know I was bad 49% of the time, but have you looked at the other 51%? That's not even likelihood. Every now and then you hear politicians who stand before the electorate and say, we are going to stand on our record. Never convincing, is it? How do you think it'll stand when you get before God and say, well, I stand on my record? I think the politicians are more convincing. It is out of God's grace, out of his generosity, not out of anything of myself, that he has paid the price fully for me. But who is it that has been paid for? Who are the recipients of God's grace? Who has been redeemed? Who has been forgiven? And the answer is simple in the text in front of us. It's the word we, isn't it? In him we have redemption. But of course that just begs the question, who are the we of verse 7 of Ephesians 1? Paul has identified them in the opening verses. For he is writing to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. He is writing to those who are in Christ. And you can even see it in this verse. For it is in him we have redemption, and it is through his blood that we have this redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. It is those who have faith in Christ Jesus, those who remain in him, who have this great gift of redemption. Here is the way to real freedom, freedom from our past, from ourselves, from the condemnation that we're under before God. Here is the way. It has got to do with committing my life into the hands of Jesus. Please take note at this point about that word faith, because we've got crazy religious ideas about faith. Hands up all those who this evening were driven here to church by somebody else, who didn't drive the car themselves, but were actually seated in the sitting car. All these people there. You are all people of faith. Some of you are people of misplaced faith, although not for this evening's drive, because you did make it. You need to consider carefully before you drive home whether your faith is well judged and reasonable. But your faith is exactly the faith of which the Bible speaks. It is putting your life into somebody else's hands. And you know, friends, we do it every day of the week. And we do it over and over again, quite often unthinkingly. At the moment, we have put our lives in the hands of architects and builders who died nearly a century ago. We somehow trust that this roof's not going to come down, that the walls are going to stay up. Now, I don't think that's unreasonable. I sometimes wonder whether it wouldn't be a nice thing if they did. But I don't think it's unreasonable. And every now and then people go around and have a look at the building and say, yeah, it's not going to come down yet. And so I have faith in them, because I wouldn't know if it was. I don't know the signs. A big crack, but by the time it's big enough for me to know the signs, I most likely be out of the place too. And it most likely be on the way down. No, I don't know the signs. I have trust in the architects, in the engineers, in the builders. We have faith over and over again in many, many situations and circumstances. We put our lives into other people's hands. That's all faith means. If you like, you could easily use the word trust or depend. It's not a particularly religious thing to do, to have faith in somebody else. It's just a normal human activity. When you stand before God, in whom do you have faith? Because a man who stands on his record, who does he have faith in? Old number one, himself. That's who he has faith in, doesn't he? And he comes to his condemnation. Check out the records, God. Have a look at all the things I have done. I don't need to check the records on you, Philip Jensen. You've been smelling up this place for centuries. I have faith in myself, and that is stupid. But those who have faith in Jesus, who stand before God and say, I have got nothing to offer, but you generously have provided the ransom for me, Jesus, your beloved Son, who was sacrificed in my behalf. Then God looks at the record and sees my name, and beside it, paid in full. I am free from my sins in the face of God. Because of his generosity, I have committed my life to Jesus. I have faith in him that what he has done for me in dying on the cross, he really has done for me. And that God will be satisfied with that sacrifice. But of course, that requires committing my life to Jesus, to handing it over to him. For when I climb into the car with somebody else, I am doing it, aren't I? I am committing my life to him, to the driver. Once the car's underway and rolling down the expressway, there's no real getting off. If he is incompetent, if he is malicious, if he is insane, if he is drunk, I've made a terrible mistake. But my life is in his hands. if Jesus is not God, if Jesus hasn't died as the sacrifice for sins, I've made a terrible mistake. But what I've done is committed my life into his hands. If he is God, and if he has paid the price, and you haven't committed your life into his hands, you have made a terrible mistake. For only through him does forgiveness come. People today still regularly commit their lives to Jesus Christ. That is, become Christians. You're not born a Christian. There are no second generation Christians. Each person has to, in their own life, in their own time, in their own way, come to that commitment of themselves to Jesus, to being faithful, putting their trust in him. And that's something that happens to people. Something people do. It's not just being emotional and caught up at the spur of the moment. And it's not just something that used to happen in the olden days. It's something that happens now and continues. I committed my life to Jesus Christ in 1959 at a Billy Graham crusade. If that was just an emotional flash in the pan, it's a long flash. The emotional manipulation of the crowds doesn't really go over the 20 odd years that has been involved in that type of Christianity. I mean, I'm not the only person here who's been a Christian a long time. We're a relatively young congregation of people. But there are other people here. I'll ask them to stand up. Anyone who's been a Christian here, say 10 years or more, would you like to just stand up where you are? And we'll see. These are the people with slow emotional reflexes. Thank you for standing up. That's kind of you to do that for us. You see, people commit their lives to Jesus. And that's a lifetime commitment. And it goes on for years. And it's a joy to live. But things that happen today too. People still commit their lives to Jesus. It's still going on around about us, quietly, privately by and large. Why don't I ask those people who've become Christians, who have committed their life to Jesus in the last year or so, to stand up so as to show us that point too. If you've become a Christian in the last 12 months, would you like to stand up too and show us that? See, it is showing, so we're all having a look. It's not one of those private ones at this point. And it's great to see that you're standing up, and it's tremendous to hear that you've given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm very glad for you and hope that you'll continue to stay firm in the faith of Jesus. And thanks for telling us about it tonight by standing. Would you like to sit? I'm sure you'd love to. See, people still give their lives to Jesus Christ. What about you? Have you committed your life to him and therefore found forgiveness that has been won by his execution in your place? Do you want to do that? If you're not sure, then can I encourage you to take action to find out more about him? On the back of our outline tonight, if you'll just turn over, you'll see that there are some suggestions there about ways in which you could consider the facts of Jesus further. They're just suggestions, but here are different ways. Those cards that we have on the end of the pews, or there's some here on the table behind me here, or over at that table. If you'd like to meet with someone, and we'll come and talk with you in the privacy of your own home at your own time, then all you need to do is to put a note on our visitor's card, on the newcomer's card, say that you'd like to talk to someone about it, and we're only too glad to ring up and make arrangements with you at your convenience to come and speak with you. There's no hounding, that's not the way in which we operate. If you would like to, we're glad to. Secondly, there are many good books on the subject of Christ, Jesus, the claims and the truth of those claims, and their relevance to you and to me. We've got a very large selection of Christian books up here on our bookstall. There are some suggested books there that you might like to pick up on particularly, and to read and to find out more about it. Or again, there's a whole tape library we have up in that end of the church building. And there are many addresses there, and there's some ones particularly suggested that you might like to listen to. If you're not a reader, if you prefer listening to cassettes, then we'd be glad for you to borrow them, or if you'd like to buy them, whichever suits you. But there are many people who play with it for years when they really know that they should act. If you need to find out more, by all means find out more. But if you know it's true already and haven't committed yourself to God in Jesus, if you haven't put your faith in him, given him your life, got in with him as being the driver of your car instead of you driving your life, if you haven't done that, and you know you should, then I suggest to you that we take action on that matter together tonight. How do you do it? On the bottom of that back page, you'll notice there's the prayer there. We commonly often use this prayer. There's nothing magic about the words. You can pray it in your own words. But this is the kind of prayer you would need to pray if you're going to hand your life to Jesus. Let me just read through the words of it and you'll see the point. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be called a child of God, and I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need your forgiveness. You see, that opening paragraph just declares the state that we're in. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. That's what the passage is about tonight, isn't it? The redemption that comes through the blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins. Thank you that you raised Jesus to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and Master. That is the kind of prayer you would need to pray. To hand your life over to God through Jesus. To commit yourself to him. Asking for forgiveness. For a new life, having him as my Lord and Master. You see who's driving the car then, don't you? He is my Lord and Master. Are you at the point in life that you would like us to pray that with you? Now at this point, friends, I'm never sure how we should proceed. For there are so many people who would like this prayer prayed for them, but have difficulty in identifying themselves to us. And we are very conscious that we don't want to in any way manipulate or play upon people's emotions to get them to do things that they don't want to do. No mileage in that, because you won't be here to stand up 10 years' time to say that you're still a Christian, if it's just a con on a night. That's of no value to us and no value to you. We're not interested in doing that. But it's very difficult for people sometimes because they know in their hearts that they would really like to be right with God and to fix up the past, to be forgiven by him, and to take off in a new direction altogether. But they find it hard to stand up and say that they need that and want it. They find it hard to come and speak to us about it. We want to make that easy for people, not hard, but we want to make it genuine. I'll tell you how we'll proceed this evening. In a moment, We'll spend a time in silence, thinking about it, so as to give ourselves time not to be hearing my voice and to be really thinking. And then we'll pray this prayer together. Christians can pray this prayer. It's the prayer of their life that they want every day of their life. Just as much as people who want to become Christians can pray this prayer. And so we'll pray the prayer out loud together. Except, of course, those people who don't want Jesus as their Lord and Master. But I'm sure that they'll tolerate us for a few moments praying as they sit quietly. Then we'll sing our last hymn, and after that we'll have supper, tea and coffee here. But I've arranged to have a cup of tea or coffee with half a dozen different people, and we'll go into the office that's just behind me here, just over here where these flags are underneath. One of those flags in that area, there's a little doorway that leads just into the church offices there. And so half a dozen will come and have a cup of coffee with me. And if you prayed this prayer tonight for the first time, then I want you to come in and share with us there for a little while. I wanted you to do that so as to help you to be clear in your mind that you are making this step, so as to help you by befriending you at the very beginning of your new life in Christ, to help you by giving you some things that you might like to read, to talk to you about what it is that you're doing, to be sure that it's clear in your understanding, so that the response you're making is indeed a genuine response that you can be assured of. Now, it's a little easier than asking you to stand up and do anything in public, isn't it? The great con of the devil is to get you to pray the prayer and then do nothing about it. The man who prays the prayer and does nothing about it is the man who hasn't prayed the prayer. So why don't we spend a moment in silence, shall we? I invite those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus as their Lord and their Redeemer, and those who would like to come to Jesus and commit their lives to Him, who know their need for forgiveness and want to change from being slaves to sin to being sons of God, to join with me in praying this prayer. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be called a child of God. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that you raised Jesus to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me. that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and Master. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.